All right. Well, we begin a brand new study tonight. Always exciting these first nights when we begin a new study. And this one, again, as I remind you, we weave together with returns to evangelism and music along the way. But this is going to take us right through to June. Very exciting. There's so many things that we could do in church history. Of course, Jeremy, almost like our resident expert in our FOF class, has taken us to many, many different places in church history. We're grateful for, but what David and Jeremy and I are endeavoring to do over the next few months really is to take some key themes and key moments in church history and derive the lessons from them. There is so much edification in church history, so much rich lesson that we need, and that's our goal tonight, to look at that. So what's ahead? Tonight, simply, my aim is just to open up the subject, which we'll get to in a moment, some history lessons, so to speak. Next week, on the 14th, Jeremy will take over and take us through one of the most prominent issues in church history. Those are false views of Christ, the heresy around Jesus Christ. It's a false teaching that really never has gone away. Even talking to a few of you about the JWs that have made a return to some of our doors recently, another wave of them coming out, and just doesn't end, right? Who is Jesus Christ to them and to us? Then David, on the 21st, is going to take us through some man-centered movements. These are really some waves in church history that are marked by great movements, very compelling, right? Lots of people, but all about man. All about man. So David's got that and some other things that he's going to take us through. So that's what's ahead this month. And then, of course, on the 28th, we'll gather to discuss that in homes. By the way, just so you know what's ahead, we have a shorter month in March when we check back on music and evangelism. But then in April, we'll be doing persecution, looking at persecution in church history. And the reality is, depending on what your persuasion is these days, it's something that we need to understand. You need to understand first what persecution is and what it's looked like in church history, without any thoughts of what's to come, but just an understanding, right, of what saints of old went through. David has shared with us many times just fighting for having the scriptures in our hands. So we're going to look at some of that and I pray be built up by that. And then after that, we're going to end with the Reformation. Obviously, as Protestants in a room like this, that is a very, very significant movement in church history that we have to understand rightly. And those of us like myself with Roman Catholic backgrounds, all the more, right? Maybe dinner tables don't go by. Dylan, we've talked about this in your home. I know in mine as well, too. Understanding what the Reformation was fighting for, what it was reclaiming, and what are the after effects of it. Very, very significant as we deal with many issues today. So that's where we're going. But first, let's begin with this. Why church history? So let me open up and just get the pump primed a little bit. Just let's throw it out there. What do you think of when you hear the word church history? What are thoughts that come to your mind? Do you think boring classroom lecture? Do you think exciting story in a child's picture book? What do you think of when you hear church history? What are some things that come to mind?
What happened back then in the life of the church?
Yeah, what happened? So what happened in the life of the church, Elisa? Good. What else?
I used to think that it was irrelevant until I realized I didn't come here from nowhere.
Yeah.
Right? Over the last 2,000 years, a chain of godly people have shared the gospel until it reached me. So I'm here because
yeah. Yeah, Jerry, that's really good. And we're going to look at this a little bit. One of the maladies of our modern age is this grave disconnect with those that went before us. And we're going to look at a lot of things. You're going to identify them right away. And it's a product of our disconnection with those that have gone before us. Yet, and again, the Catholic sensibilities say, well, that's all tradition and man. Well, no, it's not all like that. It's not at all. So Jerry, yeah, that's really good. Yeah, Dave.
History's never irrelevant. It's the same things are still going today that happened.
Yes.
Really, the generations dealt a lot of the same problems we are.
Mm.
It looks a little different, different, but really the same theology behind it.
Yeah.
So it's just preparing ourselves for the things and being aware of, and there's a lot to learn from it. And it's not irrelevant.
Yeah. Dave, you're again prophetic with this. We're going to get to that in a moment. We're going to talk, well, history repeats itself, so we're going to talk about that. It's one of the great reasons why we study church history, right? John.
Think of all those people that fought for our Christianity.
Absolutely. Supremely edifying when you think about that. I don't know about you, and I read an account recently of a young lady that lost her life. I think it was in the 2nd or the 3rd century. And just you read that account, and we can talk about how graphic it is and what they do, but you just think to yourself, yeah, this is what my faith is. I pray I have the same faith that she has. So, John, yeah, it's not just a gory tale. It's an edifying recount of those. That this is a faith indeed worth dying for, not just at a cross, but by the church. Well said. Yeah, very good. Anything else there? Just thoughts or notions before we dive in? Okay. All right, well, let's begin, and maybe there'll be more questions. As you know, always just shoot that hand up. So why church history? Number one thing we want to say is because God is at work in history. Turn to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Listen, beloved, God is at work in history. We can get clever with it and call it his story and all of that, but the point is he is sovereign over it all. Over it all. Someone read Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 for us. It'll help set the table tonight.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my things.
Look at verse 10. The sovereignty of God is this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. All of history, all past, present, and future is God's, right? The history is in God's sovereign domain, like all things are. So history testifies to God's providence. And think about this, of all the things that have happened in time and in history, a sovereign God is working all of those things out for the fulfillment of his means and plan. That is power, isn't it? That is sovereignty. He is working all of history and time together to achieve his ends. And when we study that and see, now think in this room, each one of you, I hope you do this often, look back at your own life. And are you just mesmerized sometimes at how you arrived in this seat? Imagine stringing how many souls and life and all of creation together. That's our God. So it's mesmerizing when we look at it in our own lives, how much more when we look back in history and say, wow, God was in that. I see God's hand in that. And it testifies to this truth. He declares the end from the beginning, in the ancient times things not yet done, and his counsel indeed will stand. Go to Matthew 16 and we'll see this. Christ said he would build his church. You know that famously. And we, when we study church history, we get to see it unfold. Someone grab Matthew 16, 15 to 18. Let's be reminded of this promise.
He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
You know, you've heard me say before, and others have said this, one of the great apologetics for the existence of God is Israel. What I would put right beside it as another apologetic is the church and the existence of the church. How a fledgling group in the first century has turned into what we have today is only under the might of God, is it not? With the intense persecution we're going to study in those first few centuries, they should have been obliterated. But here they are more than ever. What are the reports and estimates coming out of China? The amount of underground Christians in China alone, that's just one country. How is that? History testifies to the power of God, as we sung earlier, right? Christ said he would build his church, and we stand looking back on history, seeing it in all its vivid grandeur unfolding before our eyes. That's one reason why we'd study church history. We study, Dave mentioned this, because history repeats itself. That's the reality. And God commands us to look back and learn and reflect on history and his works. Go to Deuteronomy 8. You know, this is a great mechanism, brothers and sisters. Let's not ignore it, that God has given to us to grow. And it's reflection. Reflection on fellow humanity. Reflection on God's people of a different time. Reflect on them. If you look at Deuteronomy 8, someone read verses 1 and 2 for us in Deuteronomy 8.
The entire commandment that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not.
Moses here unpacks a history lesson for Israel before they get into the land, the second generation. Learn about the first generation. Learn about God's preservation before they go into the land. And this is the strength. Keep going. Look at verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Do we not need this same exhortation? Carrie and I had a moment this week and are trying to remind each other, let's not forget what just happened on Monday. Like, let's not forget it. And you have those things in your lives too. How quickly we move past it and how quickly we forget. How quick we're anxious when God affirms something. How quick we forget. And we need a history lesson every day, don't we? Right? Similar thing. Look what he says. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant with the sword to your fathers as it is this day. Many history lessons embedded in there. The key thing is that we don't forget our God. And church history, studying church history, ensures and straps us to this vehicle that makes sure that we remember. Okay, go to Psalm 78. We're not going to, that's obviously a beefy, wonderful psalm, but we're just going to look at it, look at the beginning of it. This is an entire psalm to tell, right, to those coming in the coming generation. Someone read verses 1 to 4. Same idea.
A missal of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. Will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done.
I think when we resort history to like a classroom subject, we fail to do this, to tell the wondrous deeds and tell the coming generation. In one sense, it is part of a class here, but it should be part of everything we do, that we tell the coming generation the works of the Lord, not just in our own lives or in our household. Tell of the wondrous things done in our midst here at Westmount in 2024. Tell of the wondrous deeds in our generation. We pass on, right? And we continue to bolster an oral church history that we pass on to others, that we make this a fabric. Let's not turn to distraction and screens and other things. Let's tell of the deeds. Sit one night and recount the wondrous deeds of the Lord. Do things like that, but build in church history into our lives. Does that make sense? Any thoughts on that before we go to 1 Corinthians? Yeah, Jerry.
I was just thinking if the Christians in the last 2,000 years didn't do what you just said, we wouldn't know any of these stories.
Yeah.
We wouldn't know any of these accounts. And if the Lord tarries, we will become church history, right? Mm. And how will people know what God is doing over here unless we do the same thing?
Amen. Amen. There's a motivator. Yeah, very good. I saw a hand over here. Dave, yeah?
I didn't have it up, but I'll say something.
Yeah. yeah, right.
If it wasn't important, God wouldn't have had Moses pen the Pentateuch. It's he was telling them what happened past so that Israel would know who they were, how they got to where they are, and the story behind it. Because if not, it really wouldn't have made a lot of sense, I'm sure, to them.
Oh, yeah, for sure. And remember on that, too, that is, Jerry, you're alluding to this as well, this is the way things were passed on. You know, Moses wrote it down. He's instructed by the Lord to do that. But this was the lifeblood of generational connectivity, right, back then. Now, I mean, we're going to get into things like revisionist history and all of those pieces that plague us today. But oral tradition, memorizing, right, and repeated going back, tell me about Elijah again. Tell me the story of Elijah, right? All of that, these were the things of old. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. And let's see this in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians is going to show us, and again, you're familiar with this passage, as Christ lays out in his word, that history is an example for God's people. This is the instruction. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-6. Who's got that?
For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, but most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave.
So we study church history to consider the works of God, and we're going to see specifically tonight and in the weeks ahead, to learn lessons as well from God's people. And there are many lessons from the nation of Israel, bad lessons, right? As an example, you don't fear Yahweh, you don't obey him rightly. These are the lessons, right? God was not pleased with them. That's why they were overthrown. And then look at verse 6. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Studying church history is a reminder what desiring evil or disobedience or fearing other things does, right? A great motivator for holiness and sanctification. Go to Hebrews 11, but that's on the negative side. Let's look at the positive side. You've heard them called, of course, Hall of Faith and other things, but look at Hebrews 11. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then what? Starting in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, and on it goes. All the way through, if we were to read that whole chapter, which you're familiar with, goes through the list of the faithful that have gone before us. Someone read then chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. After all of that, here is the takeaway. Read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
So there are negative lessons from church history. We look at that particularly with Israel, and then positive lessons, right? Here, the great cloud of witnesses, right? A great cloud of witnesses that spur us on, that the New Testament says is an example to us that should be a faith like we have as well. These are wonderful things. It's a great joy, don't you ever find this, when you get journal entries from saints of old, and you just read them, little glimpses into their window or their heart, right? To see how they were wrestling through things of life. A great reason as you pass on to the next generation, right? Your own journey with the Lord, right? Other ways that we can pass on to the next generation. But here's the idea. Lessons that we learn looking back, right? We have the great cloud of witnesses, and we have Israel, and we have so many more that we're going to see in church history that we learn positively and negatively. We're stirred up and we're warned. And that's a great reason to study church history, positively and negatively. Any thoughts on that before I move forward? Is that making sense so far as a great motivation for what we're doing in this series? Yep, Gabe, and then Jeremy. Yep.
I'm not sure if they'll get this later, but his, when I think church history, I don't necessarily just think of, like, oh, what did they do? But it's also looking at what they believed and what they said.
Mm.
So church history also, and you'll probably get to this, gives you these sort of guide rails of, like, this is where the train is headed.
Yep.
And, all right, now you're driving, or now you're a passenger, you know, and so you're not way out of left field.
Yep.
Because you don't know where you came from.
So yep.
There's also this sort of doctrinal side of it.
Yeah. Well, on that, Gabe, we've talked a lot about this, how we're going to look at cults. All right, the guys will take us through some false teaching, right? We study church history to see the good and the bad. Am I in the guardrails, or wow, am I way out there with Joseph Smith, right? Like we study that and we see where that can begin sometimes.
Right.
Oftentimes, as we'll see, cults begin with well-meaning people that just have an itch that no one's scratching, or they're not properly discipled, right? Or they're not within a local church context, right? And they spring off and they're gone. You have a heresy that begins. Jeremy.
I just think, as you're talking about the good and the bad, sometimes we see that in the same person in church history, too.
Yeah, we're getting to that. Yep.
So you see people's warts and their faithfulness all at the same time, and it kind of humbles you a little bit.
Yep.
In a sense, because you realize that none of these people were perfect, and they were all creatures of their time, just like we're creatures of our time, and we look at maybe some of the things they did, like, how do they possibly believe that? And then, we just need to back up and think, what are people 300 years from now going to think about the things they took for granted?
Very humbling. But yeah, Jeremy, we will. We have to spend time on that, so we're going to be there tonight. Yep.
I was just thinking, too, as you were speaking about Gabe's point, that looking at church history and making sure we're not out there in the cult. But I think it will, and I hope that it will also kind of assure us that, you know, we are in the guardrails, guys.
Mm-hmm.
Not
mm-hmm.
out there, but yeah. On the right track.
Yeah. And a health, yeah.
What is truth? How do I know this is right and not that?
Mm-hmm.
I think that's often a question.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe just helping us to be assured that we're on that path.
Yeah, and you see, when you do that, you do see that connective tissue of orthodoxy in church history. Meaning the straight doctrine, the good doctrine. So yes, studying church history helps us to do that. Where are we? Where is our place? How are we connected, right, to those faithful ones? Z.
As I think of church history, and actually I started thinking about my own history, where I came from and the legacy that I inherited and the legacy that I'm living up to or not. And the legacy that I'll be leaving behind. The same is true for the church as a body, right? They left a legacy for the next generation. And so as I ponder as an individual, we need to ponder as a church. How are we living to the legacy that they left, and how are we passing on that legacy? Are we faithful? They'll be faithfully passing it on to the generation that comes after us,
mm-hmm.
as the next generation,
yeah.
to preach him, to be the light that he was in the world, and the light that he gave to us as individuals and as a body of Christ to shine in the dark place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, see, that's really good. One thing we try to remind ourselves here a lot, David, we've talked about this at the table a few times, thinking beyond this generation. David and I, you will be gone. In 40 years, who's sitting in these seats, right? And we need to think bigger than our little bubble here and what are we doing here, right? This is Christ's church. It's bigger than us, much, much bigger than us. We are just a very, very small piece, if any piece, in something. Will we be found faithful with this piece of history entrusted to us? So, see, that's very good. May it be so. Mike.
And this is a question for you because you study history a lot, church history. So church history is not like scripture.
Right.
That's
right.
And the saying that to the victor goes the right to write history.
Right.
The saying?
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, with all your study and stuff, have you found that there's a lot of church history that really is actually inaccurate? Is it hard to wade through accurate recordings of history that might be 500, 600 years old, 800 years old?
Yeah, I would say, Mike, and I mean, I throw it over to other guys as well, too. You guys, Jeremy or Jerry, you chime in as well. You know what's even hard? That is true. It's hard. You read a guy like Josephus, and you say, is this even true? Is he inflating something? I don't know. What's harder is what Jeremy got at. And I'm going to give you some personal scars with this. There are a lot of fallible men in church history. They all are. We're going to see, as Jeremy said, some giants, and you're going to know the names, but they sinned and got it wrong drastically. And to this idea that we have to put people on pedestals and put, you know, figures in church history, I pray that's one of the things we're just going to blow up tonight, Mike. So to me, and again, I defer to the other guys, that's harder. And I know for me, it wasn't that history could be wrong. I think a robust understanding of the perfection of Scripture helps with that. Well, you study church history, but like everything else, it can be wrong and fallible. Only this is 100% accurate. What got me is that, wow, I'm looking at men. I read this heroic thing they did. And we're going to look at like John Calvin. John Calvin put someone to death for a doctrine. Again, it was on his hands in one sense, right? So like, oh, that's John Calvin. And we love him. And I mean, we all have things, right, in our own lives that we look back, as Jeremy said, I know already. I'm just like, yeah, I pray that those looking back on history are gracious with us here at Westmount, right? David, yeah.
The other thing you find is when you're reading history, the author often has his own bias.
Yeah.
That's what I'm thinking.
Yeah.
Be careful that you understand where that author is coming from. I would rather read a compendium of several authors, then you can see that there's at least there's a consensus of the standard of history rather than one guy later.
Mm-hmm. I was just thinking, like, at certain parts of history, the Catholic Church had control. Like, they were the documents, right? So anything they write is going to be have a bent towards that. Everyone has a bent.
Oh, we're going to talk about that too. Yeah.
You can't be neutral.
And you know what, Mike, even more, church history is one of the biggest palettes we have that we can cherry pick, right? And we're going to learn talk about this lesson all, because it's a very important church history lesson that I've learned painfully too. You can go into church history and create any theology you want. As on Carrie's point, it's having the Holy Spirit, right, within us, and the orthodox superintendence of Christ saying, I will build my church, to have that kind of vision. But Mike, you're exactly right. Church history is filled with everything. And you can revise it. You can cherry pick it. It's really a scary place. So yeah, you bring a good point. We are going to address that. We have to. You can't not. Yeah, Dave.
I'm kind of going off what Dave said, or David said. The people that were reading about happened in a time frame. In their time, it explains a lot of it. You kind of have to know the history of that time, not just their works.
Yeah.
Luther, you know, you'd understand him a little bit more. You might not agree with them and shouldn't, but some of his later work, if you know the history, you can see where at least it comes from. Even Calvin, you can kind of see the times he were in were much different than we are now. And we're kind of at that now in the secular world, where we're tearing down statues of people that were heroes because they lived in a different time. Maybe they had slaves because that's what people did back then. So we kind of have to keep history in mind when we're studying these people or these...
Oh, I think about, I mean, two examples that quickly come to mind. You read Calvin, the Institutes, and how many times he brings up the Pope. He was a man of his time. He's writing again the papacy and the papal this and papal that. You read John MacArthur in the 1980s and 90s, you're like, was anything else going on other than Lordship Salvation or the Charismatic Church, right? Like, you think about that. And someone reading from the 1800s, if they heard that, would say, well, how is this even a thing? Christ is Savior and he's Lord. But we're in church history, we're responding to these things in a bubble, like in a time capsule. So Yeah, Dave, that's really important. And Mike, again on your point, when you go into like the Calvins of the world to understand, he just won't quit. So you kind of got to tease a lot of that stuff out to get to maybe some of the nuggets that he's got. So yeah, a lot of grunt work as we get in there.
Fighting against
purity, good one. Yeah.
Yeah. Where some of their theology kind of gets a little off because they're fighting a system. Like
exactly.
We're all human. Try to get those emotions, those issues of our life out.
Yeah. Well said. Well said. Good. Nathan Boussinet said this, the New Testament is full of warnings about false teaching, both refuting it in the first century and warning that it would come in the centuries that followed. I mean, that's really important. We're going to come back to that. The New Testament warns us of that. When we study church history, we not only learn the history of the truth, but also the history of error. Vital. We see where the cults originated, and we have the benefit of seeing orthodoxy defended and the truth being preserved. We see men like Athanasius who stood up against the world, right? Fighting for the right doctrine. So again, it takes precision lens, as Mike and Carrie are talking about, but it's well worth it. And in that, as we wade through some of the not-so-good stuff, we learn lessons as well too, right? We see the history of error. And we're going to see one of the great pendulums in church history is this. You take like the Pietist movement, right, responding to a dead orthodoxy, right? And then you have the charismatic movement that, what does it mean to live for Christ? What does the Holy Spirit operating in one's life mean? Should I walk around and look like I'm dead, or am I filled with the Spirit and moving the Spirit? You just see this pendulum go back and forth, and we're susceptible to the same errors if we're not careful to learn the lessons from church history. And that's just one. We're going to look at a few more. So some care and caution. Again, Mike, we're going to spring off. You've kind of set us up for this. We're going to look at a few care and caution. So it's God's history, and that would be a big period there, but we do need to say this in a subordinate sense, but ours too. What do we mean by that? God is sovereign over history, but we're the ones filling it out and living it, and the stories are told of what we've done. History testifies to saints and sinners. Listen, as you've heard it already tonight, good men got it wrong at times and bad men told the truth at times. Church history testifies to that. Needs discernment, but we're thankful for what? Genesis 50:20, what's the principle there? Yeah, God, whatever the machinations, right, and motivations of men in history, whether good or bad, God is working it all together. And it's exactly as he determined to bring it through. I mean, that is a piece. As we begin this journey in church history, let that be a piece. I know for me, with, again, my Catholic roots, trying to decide Catholic or Protestantism, how many times in my bed, grabbing my pillow, God, I just want to know what's true. What church should I go to? I can look back today, but what peace? God's not a God of disorder and confusion. He's a God of peace, right? So he's sovereign over it, and we trust him. And along the way, we avoid historical figure hero worship. I pray even by tonight that will be blown apart. Look, we can learn from godly men who got it wrong at times, like all of us in this room. All of us in this room are getting something wrong, right? And we trust, right? We trust we're on the straight and narrow and that we're receiving correction and all of these things, living in community, which helps and all of that. But we avoid that, oh, this man, I follow this man. This is the whole argument in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, right? Or, oh, Apollos, I'm a Paul guy. And right, no, we follow Christ and we follow men and women as they follow Christ, as they follow Christ. That's what we do. Talk about the figures. The men have already alluded to this. Augustine, a giant. I was reading this week, some say he is the greatest theologian to come after the Apostle Paul, and that really has ever been since. And those are mighty words about Augustine, right? Luther, you're very familiar with Luther. We're going to be back at Luther in the spring. Calvin, we've already mentioned him. Billy Graham. These are giants in church history, right? They are the figures. They're also the fallible. I wouldn't want to follow Augustine on his doctrine of justification and his flirtations with purgatory. Augustine said, I don't know what I think about purgatory. Luther, very famously at the Lord's table, right? He got it wrong. He got it wrong. Many of you know what happened to Luther at the end of his life, how he felt about Jews. I mean, stuff that you're ironically enough, reading today the way the Jews are being treated, and it came out of Luther's mouth, Martin Luther. We sing his hymn. John Calvin got it wrong, right, on Israel. Right? Very, very wrong on that. Baptism, right? What would we say to John Calvin? But he got it wrong. And then Billy Graham, toward the end of his life, is it you, David, and I were talking about this? What happened? Billy Graham, I have no doubt, had a heart for the Lord. But my, oh my, something happened. That wide view of mercy, right? Got it, remember, with the Mormon controversy and all of these things? The sincerity issue, the tripped up men before him. These are giants, they're figures, but they're fallible. So again, on points that have been brought up already, we have to be very, very careful. And this is why we preach and teach and rinse and repeat discernment at Westmount. Discernment. So many of you, and we appreciate this. Just tell me what to read. Tell me what to think. We don't want to do that. We're not here looking to indoctrinate people. We're training you up as you want the generation to be discerning, to go out into Canaan and say, yeah, that's wrong. There's something wrong there. I smell something rotten here. That's really good. Yep, that's right. To be discerning. Discerning. The Bible says that over and over again, and that's how you know we get ourselves into trouble when we just throw our lot in behind a man, right? Yep.
Oh, yeah,
were you saying?
No, I was thinking, my face must have shown, I was thinking.
Oh, sorry, it looked like you were about to say.
The opposite also is true. We don't cancel people because of their flaws, right?
Yes, and yeah, much we could say to that. Yeah, we don't, and that's where grace comes in, right? We do have a quick cancel culture, right, today. But yeah, we can be susceptible to that. Oh, I found out one thing about someone, and I can't read about them anymore. And yeah, I've told you that, tempted over the past 3-4 years to throw out so many of the books I have, but I will not do that, you know, because they didn't bow the knee to Jesus Christ, right, over Caesar and all these things. It doesn't mean Listen, we'd be slicing and dicing till we're on a postage stamp that's on just a little speck of a thing, right? No, we get it wrong at times. And may God have mercy and grace on us when we do as well, too. So, yeah, well said. Any other thoughts on the figures, our hero worship, the fallen, and how we need to be discerning when we go into church history? Does that make sense?
Similar to what we learned when David took us through the science stuff. We tend to look at history like a science. Well, it's just your facts. It's just, these are facts. You don't have to interpret them. They're just facts.
Right.
But they still have to be interpreted.
Yeah.
Like scientific facts have to be interpreted.
Right.
And they have to be interpreted in light of God's truth. And so I think it's helpful to read history, church history that's written by Christians, too.
Because
a lot of people. Well, it's just history, right? But if you read like a secular report of the Reformation, you're not going to get anything about justification or anything like that. It's going to be about political power and this prince wanted to fight against. It's secular, you know? And so when we're reading about these guys, we need to read about them from faithful men who are, you know, Christians who believe in truth and who are going to be interpreting the light or the facts of the history through scripture.
Yeah, that's well said. I think about, Dylan, you and I were talking about the Crusades before coming in. The Crusades are a time in history where you better be getting that report from a Christian, right? There are a lot of things that people are going to say about the Crusades. They're almost saying someone had watched a movie, Kingdom of Heaven, and you know they based everything that they believe about the Crusades off this movie. Listen, point being, and we're going to come back to the Crusades, that is an example in church history, Jeremy, on your point. And even then, Christians can get it wrong. You need to be very, very careful. You get dark times in the church's history, and Crusades is one of them. Dark time, maybe well-intended for some things, but a very dark time. So that's well said, Jeremy. We really want to make sure our sources, right, are good sources. So very good, very good. Okay, let's keep going. Lots to get to. More care and caution. Again, Mike, you alluded to this as well, bias, revision, and presupposing. Take the Roman Catholic lens versus the Protestant lens and our objective versus subjective accounts. I told you one of the scars I had when I got all excited. So my brother is a Roman Catholic priest. If you don't know that, I have a brother that's a priest. I was all excited to learn about church history, and I wanted to just get the boxing gloves on and go at it. I was ready to go. Well, listen to me. It was a 1-2 punch. Jason was on the mat. Because he said to me, he was very gracious with me. Roman Catholic priest brother said, Jason, we can do this. We can go into church history. You just have to be ready to do that. And he pulled out Augustine and he pulled it out. Oh, and he mopped the floor with me. But I think on Mike's point to say, look, if you want to do that, he's like, I can do what the Protestants do with church history. I can do it from a Roman Catholic lens. And you get into men like Augustine, who we love, and it's over, right? Like, you got to be ready. On Mike's point, you got to know what you're talking about when you get into it. Now, we're not going to get to that level, but here's the point, and you've heard it. We need to be very discerning and careful and stewarded as we get into church history. There is good stuff. There is the right track there. But you have to have the wherewithal, right, and the understanding, right, of what you're getting into before you just pick up a book and read it. What are you reading? And from what bias, what bent, what are they presupposing? And what about the objective and the subjective accounts? I mean, this stuff, once you depart from Scripture and the history of the nation of Israel and Scripture, anything else outside of this book is fallible, right? You got to know, right? I know 100% the history of Israel as it's recorded in the pages of Scripture. Beyond that, I really have no confidence in it, right? Doesn't matter how trustworthy the report is. It has to be in the pages of Scripture. Historical accounts are not infallible. This is kind of what we've talked about already. Someone grabs 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. I think you're familiar with this too, but let's be clear on the Word of God versus history books. Who's got that?
For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
So history books are written acts by human will. And how is that different to Scripture, says 2 Peter 1?
Spirit.
Holy Spirit, right? There is no other book like the one you're holding in your hand, where men were moved by the Holy Spirit to give you these words. So, beloved, as we do this in church history, let's never forget that. The temptation, you get a little juicy nugget or something in church history. No, this is the Holy Spirit word, right? The given word. So we keep that in mind. It's care and caution as we move forward. Some more, though. Let's get into some of, we call it maybe the more practical things. Go to Mark 7. Let's talk about tradition. Man's versus God's. One of you brought this up already. The tradition, I think, Jerry, you said this. There really are different ways you can view tradition, right? The tradition of man, as Jesus points out. Someone read Mark 7, 8.
You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions.
And of course, to the Pharisees here, they had definitely done that. They had let go of the commands of God, when you think the tradition that God gives by way of his command, and they have erected their own tradition. And that was the point and why Jesus excoriates them. And it is still true when you look at church history, not just a first century thing, it can be true of us too. And let me just give you some simple examples. The Lord's table is one. Again, I give you a bit of my own experience here, but let's go to Acts 20, verse 7. Someone read that. And someone else cue up 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22. Who's got those?
On the first day of the week, when We were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and prolonged his speech until midnight.
As tempting as it is that Paul talked till midnight, that's not the reason that we're going to this verse. Not using it for any justification for speaking, but on the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread, very simply stated. 1 Corinthians 11, who's got that? 17 to 22, and note this expression, when you come together. Someone read that.
But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe in part, for there must be fractions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. Keep going.
Yep, to 22.
For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not.
What you see in these two passages, or I pray you see, just by way of a narrative account in Acts, and by an epistle in 1 Corinthians 11, just the expectation when they come together, they're going to break bread. And that actually, beloved, flowed right into church history. When the church gathered together on the first day of the week, guess what they did? They broke bread. But something happened along the way. I've shared with you before I came to Westmount, this was so foreign to me, and I admit it, and many of you have it too that have come to Westmount. Wow, you break bread every week. And one of the things I heard, well, that's what the church has done for hundreds of years. The modern church had a sensibility that it would get rote, right? I remember someone telling me that. Well, people will just get, right, bored of breaking bread. Like, can you imagine? And as I said, right, oh, well, we'll get bored of singing and bored of hearing the word preached. But these are the things we need to be careful of in church history. We're going to look at other things. So on the flip side of this, 1 Corinthians 16:20, without turning there, who knows what we're commanded to do in that at the end of a letter? Holy kiss. Well, what's the modern holy kiss? 10 minutes of announcements and turn to your neighbor and give them a greeting and, right? Where did that start? Yeah, some of you are like, I'm so thankful we don't do that. I understand. But we have all kinds of holy kisses that go on with the brethren and the beloved in the foyer, right? Happening as early as 8:30 in the morning and going all the way through to like 1:32, right? But somewhere along the way, we built into our when we gather together these things that are man-made traditions. Now, listen, I'm not saying all of them are sinful or wrong. I'm not saying that. And many of you know I did many of those things. I led churches in 10 minutes of announcements once, right? I kind of perished the thought of that I did that, but that's what you did, right? Why do we cut the end off the ham? I don't know. Mom taught me to do that, and that's what I do, and cut the end off the ham, right? So there's a sense where if we're not studying church history, we'll just keep doing these same things. Listen, at best, they're senseless. At worst, they could be harmful and maybe unbiblical. So that's why it's important to study church history. Why are we doing what we're doing? So much of what we're doing here, and we'll kind of get into this a little bit now, our liturgy here, some of you might be tempted to say, what new thing are you doing at Westmount? And what do we say? We're not doing anything new. We are just thankfully tapping into what for hundreds of years they have been doing. Scripture readings, including the responsive readings. Do you know they did that for most of church history? That's what they did. It's only the modern church that's really creating a disconnect between the audience and the people up front, right? That's what we're used to now, isn't it? We're used to performance and presentation and lights down. Corporate confession into the 1900s. I love how some of you said, what is this thing? Right? You're confessing for everyone in the room, and what is this? And it's my joy to say, yeah, they did it flowing out of the apostolic church. A corporate, when they gather together with one voice, one body, one faith, We confess. Not just confess Christ, confess our sins. That's what they did for 1,900 years before we decided to rewrite it, right? Today, yeah, David.
It's probably an important thing because nobody had a copy of their own scriptures. They had to learn it by what they learned when they gathered.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, good tradition passed on, right? The apostolic deposit, right? In the way that the faith was practiced. And here's another one too, the come as you're called versus the come as you are. Look, well intended. You see this, how many church websites do you see this? What to expect? Doesn't matter how you show up, just come as you are. Well, people are coming as they are, right? Now, before you throw stones at me, listen, you understand what has gotten away. If the church is the gathering of the saints to equip, right, for the work of the ministry, what has happened? All of a sudden, Sunday mornings across our land have turned into a seeker-sensitive collection of people that are just maybe curious or guilted into coming into the room. That's not what Christ died for at all. Look, we invite people, but we're not pandering to every seeker that comes in the room. We exalt Christ and make no apologies for what we do. And if that sounds strong, that tells you how far we've departed from the church. Listen, 100 years ago, they got this. We were at a church, what was it, when we were coming back from California, R.C. Sproul's church. Went into R.C. Sproul's church, and we were like a minute late. Let me tell you the reverence in R.C. Sproul's church. You could not enter that room until there was a break in the service. I mean, it struck me that day, I'm like, where are we at St. Andrew's right now? The reverence there. And you had families of all ages, right? And I mean, they were, listen, I will say this, they were dressed like they were at church. We're coming to worship God, right? And not a wedding, not a funeral. We're here to worship the Lord. And it's important. It's important. So somewhere along the way, the come as you are movement has absolutely butchered. And this is not an external thing. Don't walk away thinking that. It's an internal attitude that we brought into the door. Right? And we need to be careful. So church history helps us. But we're not even done there. Some of you that are here a few years ago know I brought this up because this still continues to confound me. And it just goes to show how modern the church is. Much we could say about our music and singing the Psalms, but some of you remember this quote about modern music. There are several reasons for opposing it. One, it's too new. Two, it's often worldly, even blasphemous. The new Christian music is not as pleasant as the more established style because there's so many songs. You can't learn them. Can't learn them all. It puts too much emphasis on instrumental music rather than godly lyrics. The new music creates disturbances, making people act indecently and disorderly. The preceding generation got along without it. It's a money-making scene, and some of these new music upstarts are lewd and loose. That is not a critique of Hillsong. It is a critique of Isaac Watts from 1723. Jeremy had us sing what? I sing the mighty power of God. 300 years ago, that was lewd and loose. I sing the mighty power of God. Joy to the world. When I survey, you see what we're saying here? Look, we're not saying those songs are bad, but it's somewhere along. Now, if that was, I'm not saying that's true. If that was the criticism in 1723, all I want to present to you, what in the world is going on in 2024? Right? And that's where I think, David, I don't know if you feel it, when people say, how come you're not playing the music I hear on the radio, right? People will say that here. There's just 1,000 things we want to say, right, to that. Well, remember Isaac Watts. He got tomatoes thrown at him for those glorious hymns, right? 1723, he was being accused of modern music. Isaac Watts. All right, any questions on before we get into when? Yeah.
Comment about that. Traditionally, when new music came out, let's say How Great Thou Art, the Love of God, in the mid-20th century, it took a while for people to become aware of it. They would hear someone sing it. But they didn't see it on the screen or anything like that. And eventually, once it gained acceptance, then it would be put into hymn books. So there was a time of purging of music before it was actually presented in the church.
Yep.
Now, if there's a song on Saturday night, it can end up on the screen.
Yeah, it's so true.
And that's what the difference is.
Yeah, David, I love that point. It doesn't stand the test of time, right? It is thrust onto a screen before there's any corporate discernment at all. Yeah, David, that's very well said. And that is the plague of the modern age that we are in, the technological age. Nothing is standing the test of time, right? Very good. All right, with the short time we have left, let's talk about the when is church history. And I'm sensitive to these things because if you're like me, right, being saved with really no religious background, not even understanding, right, what is church history, who are these figures, I'm like, okay, give me a when. Like, what are we talking about here? Give me the when of church history. Like, I needed something to sink my teeth into, so I hope this is helpful. So let's talk about the periods. When we talk about history, and we're going to be walking through this in a sense in April, church history, the first period we talk about is the apostolic church. So why is it called the apostolic church? Let me ask you, let's just be intuitive there. Why would it be called the apostolic church?
Under the apostles.
Yeah, very straightforward, right? The apostles, right, were establishing the church. Peter, Paul, John, that happens from 0 to 100 AD, right? That's the apostolic church. Much of your New Testament, right, is written in that time, if not all of it, in that first century time. Does that make sense? So that would be the first period of church history, would be the apostolic church. We have the ante-Nicene. Ante just means before. Nicene is referring to the Council of Nicaea in 325, and we're going to talk about that more in a moment. That's a very significant church council. But before that time, from 100 to 325 AD, it's like the ante or the pre-Nicene church. Now, this was a time, again, get these in your mind. You have the apostolic church foundations. You have the ante-Nicene church persecution. But the church is persevering. This is the time of great men like Polycarp and Irenaeus and the time of the martyr. So many of our martyr accounts are during this time. So this is where you had many emperors that were against Christianity, right? It was emperor worship, you wouldn't do that. And even more insidious than that, they thought that Christians were a new, rebellious, society-eroding movement. They were a thorn in the side of the state, and they had to get rid of them. So this is in this period. So you have the foundations of the apostolic church, then the anti-Nicene church, and that gave way to the post-Nicene church. From about 325 to, I just put 476 AD. You can almost put any time in there. That's roughly the fall of the Roman Empire, and that's significant because the church in the Roman Empire, through Constantine, who we'll talk about in a moment, became intermingled. Constantine was an interesting figure. He was a significant figure because of his thoughts and his feelings and his attitudes toward Christianity. And I'll tell you again on Mike's point and others, to this day, the spirituality of Constantine is debated. Was he a Christian? Was he not? We will never know until we get to heaven, right? Whether Constantine is there or not, we won't know. But this much is clear. What Constantine did is he, and I want to make sure we're clear on this, and you historians can kind of jump in to help me here too. He didn't make Christianity, the legalized religion, he just took the heat off of it and he made it normative. Basically, what Constantine did is stop the persecution, and everyone knew that he was friendly to it. And all of a sudden, he may not have promoted it, but by his own leanings toward it, it filled lands. Christianity all of a sudden became en vogue. And reports went from maybe 10% of the land to being Christian to 90% being professed Christian. But you can see why. If Constantine's doing it, I'm doing it too, right? Now, intuitively, Westmount, what do you recognize right away could be a problem with that?
Following man.
What's that?
Following man.
Following man, yep.
Unconverted people in the church.
Well, Bill, yeah, that's exactly it. And why? Bill said unconverted people in the church. Why? Not because we're making judgment calls, but why?
Because they're following men. They're not following God and his teachings.
Yeah. And they're following men. Yeah. And what was that, Jerry? They're not, or as you said, I heard they're not being persecuted.
Because everybody's a Christian.
Exactly. Because hear it and map it to our day. It's easy. It's easy. Do you follow Jesus Christ? You don't have that happening anymore. It's easy. And in fact, if Constantine's doing it, I'm doing it. So Bill, you're exactly right. Reams and reams of unconverted people in the church. Does it sound familiar? Mm-hmm. It's easy, especially with New Ageism, where you want a little bit of spirituality today. Oh yeah, I'm good with Jesus. What does it cost me? Nothing. Oh, I'm really good with Jesus. Yeah, we can talk about it. Give me another slice of turkey. Let's talk about Jesus, right? Doesn't cost you a thing. No, but listen, is it not true? It's absolutely true. And that's what you had then and today. But here's the thing. As we study church history, moral decline, right? This is the advent of things like the Roman Catholic Church. We'll look at it in a moment. Let's stop. Mark Noel talks about this. This is really helpful in his Turning Points. On May 20th, 325, the Christian church entered a new era, and many would have heralded it at the time. We're no longer being burned at the stake. Hurrah. On that day, about 320 bishops gathered at Nicaea, then a major city in Bithynia. The occasion marked the first ecumenical, so that just means a coming together. You hear that still today, right? A coming together or a worldwide council of the church. This was significant. For the first time, the worldwide church was coming together for a council in 325 to adjudicate the meaning of Jesus' divinity. Now, Jeremy is going to pick up the torch with that one. The divinity of Jesus always combated in church history, but here was a council to hit it head on. Who is Jesus? The very heart of the Christian faith. What made the council such an extraordinarily important turning point was not just the doctrinal question at stake, but look at this. The way in which political and social forces combined with the critical theological issue, the idea for the council did not come from the bishops. Rather, they had been summoned by the great Roman emperor himself, Constantine. After such a summons and after dealing with such an issue, the church would never be the same. Do you see what happened there? The church and state blurred. See that? It is en vogue to profess Jesus Christ. Everything got muddled up, right? There's political issues and social issues and all kinds of other issues in the church. Here you have Constantine calling a council, not coming out of the bishops. And what did that lead to? The area of the Middle Ages. Some people refer to it as the Dark Ages. I understand why. It's not that there was no light. It was dimmed, quote unquote. You had the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, but you also had the rise of the monastics, the monks, right? Who recognized the church is in abject moral decline. And they didn't respond rightly. Well, one thing they recognized, I need to get out of this mess. I need a pillar to climb up in the wilderness because this is awful, right? Absolutely awful. And you had, and Bill, you said, right, a pagan church. Quite simply, that's what was the landscape. Now listen, we're going to look at this as we go through other modules. The gospel was still there. It was very, very obscured, but it was there. The light was there. But what flooded the land was an unconverted, morally declining church. So, apostolic church, right? The birth of it, establishment of it, anti-Nicene church, lots of persecution, martyrdom. Post-Nicene church, the heat is off the church, right? Many people claiming Jesus, what ushered in the Middle Ages and a stage of moral decline, and it gave way to Reformation, 1517. And of course, we'll spend a lot of time talking about that with Luther, Calvin, Protestants, what that means, and David's going to give us some help with denominations, just thinking that through. Right? Oftentimes people come in and they ask us, what denomination are you? Right? So these are questions that maybe for some, right, we want to explore some more. All right. As we close and I get the baton ready for Jeremy, we're just going to look at a few passages because this is where we're going when we think about church history and one of the biggest, if not the biggest, false teaching in church history that continues to this day, false Christ, false teaching, as laid out in Scripture. Let's just look at a few passages. I mean, you can turn there, but they're all up there as well. Remember our quote earlier, the New Testament warned against these things happening. Pay careful attention, Acts 20. to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then look what he says here. This is Paul to the Ephesian elders. I know that after my departure coming, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them. Think about that with what Jeremy's taking us to. Men speaking twisted things from among the church. This is what we're going to see prophesied in Acts. 1 Timothy 4, Paul says this to his young son in the faith. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This is what's prophesied in the New Testament. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage. I mean, that's prophetic. We're going to look at some of that in church history and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Not only a foretelling of false teaching, very specifically the aspects of it. And one more, 2 Timothy letter, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, looking ahead to what we know as church history, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. David's going to give us glimpses of some of these. Incredible how these words have come true in church history, right? Twisted men from among the beloved, people seeking teachers because of their itching ears to suit their own passions. Incredible how true those words still are in the church history of today. All right, what's up next? False Christ next week, and man-centered movements, and then pods. And a clue as to what's coming up next with those praying hands up there. You know Oral Roberts, if you know that name. Man, oh man, that statue is huge.
Oh, that's a real
huge. One of the real black marks on church history down in the south there for sure. But anyway, that's where we're going. Questions before we close at all as we've just opened this up. And again, Jeremy and David will take it and run for sure. But any final thoughts before we're done? Hopefully it didn't feel like a history lesson, like an academic road history lesson. Hopefully you're at least somewhat excited about going through that in some degree. So I know I couldn't stand history. Yep.
It would have been great to know who all those statues were.
Yeah.
Oh, you go through? Wow. Well, you know, you had Constantine in there. You had Calvin, for sure.
I saw the keys. Is that Peter?
Yes. Yep. For sure. I think that one actually is from St. Peter's in Vatican, right? A lot of those. You had Paul, a statue of Paul, and it had all the apostles on the top. So it's good you're tracking with the graphics there. That's interesting for sure.
You've put time and thought into it, so.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Amazing they did that without power tools.
Yeah, I know. I know.
Oh, they had power tools.
God-given. God-given. Yeah. It is incredible, and you know, on that too, they made that with hands, and you don't get anything like that today at all. The stuff that's coming out as art or monuments is nothing like that. That's beautiful. I mean, you go to Rome, and it's beautiful, right? The chiseled artwork, some of those statues are really, really a testimony to what God puts into human hands. So.
The last picture that we saw,
yep,
with the little thing, little person next to it,
back.
The one before.
Back one. The back one? Yeah.
Oh, yeah, the
person
at the bottom.
What does that represent? What?
Yeah, I think it's Caesar. I don't know, boys, would you know who that? It's Caesar, but I mean, who's the little... Yeah. Okay.
That's him being above all the people?
Maybe. I mean, it could tie into the worship, right, of Caesar, guys? It could be. I don't know.
Little thing.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Let's quickly move off that one. Yeah. But Caesar, yeah, you got lots of Caesar on there for sure. Yep. I know. Man. All right, well, listen. Oh, yeah, Tyler.
Can you go back to the Reformation slide?
Here.
There. Is that the one? Oh, okay. Okay. Had me hanging there. I was like, all right. Well, listen, let me pray. If there's anything else come up, we can talk about it. But again, we'll just continue next week. But let's thank the Lord for this. Father, we do thank you for our time together. Thank you. We can begin this journey together. Study your word as it's predicted and prophesied and foretold the history that we're going to learn. And Father, help us, as we've talked a lot tonight about the discernment needed in church history, help us, especially Jeremy and David and I, as we look to work the beloved through this, Father, that we would be good stewards of your history and report it rightly, that would give you glory and honor. And Lord, let us, as we go away and do our own studies, be discerning as we consider the history before us. And Father, we again thank you that we can. Thank you that you've given us godly examples that we can look to. Thank you, Father, that you don't leave us in confusion in the dark, but you give us a cloud of witnesses, you give us orthodoxy, you give us a way forward so that we can honor you in this page of history today. So as we leave this place, Lord, we just want to respond in thanksgiving and asking all these things in Christ's name. Amen.